Also, if you want to keep your Bibles open at page 899, that would be helpful. I'm going to cough and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your servant Moses. Thank you for the book of the Psalms. Thank you for this prayer, and we pray that you would teach us to pray as we look at it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this psalm is described as a prayer of Moses, so I think he's probably a good guy to be like, someone who's good to pray like. So as we look at this prayer, we're going to think, what does it mean for someone like Moses, who knew God, who worked with God, who saw God acting in history? How did he approach God in prayer? Now, I usually think of God, of prayer as asking for stuff from God. But the funny thing is that Moses doesn't really start asking for stuff until verse 12, when he says this, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So I think what this verse is saying is that we want God to show us how to count our days the right way, because that's going to make us wise. Yeah? So far, so good? Can anyone see the problem with counting our days? Now, there's an arithmetic problem. I don't like multiplying by 365 and a quarter. What else is the problem? We don't know how many they are. It's like the Guess the Jelly Beans game. I don't know how many jelly beans there are in the jar. So I don't know how many black jelly beans there are. I don't know quite how to number my days. So that made me wonder, well, maybe that's not what Moses is actually saying. And then I noticed that there are three verses that compare numbers of days in the psalm. The first one's in verse 4, and then there's verse 10 and verse 15. And that gave me a helpful way into understanding what this psalm is all about. So let's have a look at the first comparison. The first one is 1,000 to 1. And it comes in verses 1 to 8. And it's about who and what God is and how that compares to us. The numbers are in verse 4. 1,000 years in God's sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. So from God's point of view, 1,000 years are like a day. Now, 1,000 years ago, the King of England went to Denmark to take up the crown there because his brother had died recently. There are points on offer to anyone who knows who the King of England was in the year 1019. He was known as King the Great in Denmark. Yeah, none of us know, do we? Do you know why none of us know? Wasn't Alfred, no. You can think about that later. Don't think about it now, because otherwise you'll be distracted. It was Canute. Ah, well, yes, of course. It has been probably 40 generations since 1,000 years ago. So I can think maybe four generations back in my family, but every 25 years, roughly, people have kids. That's 40 generations ago. That's a long time ago. The entire world has changed massively. And this psalm says, for God, that's like it was yesterday. He remembers it, clear as if it was yesterday. The opening of the psalm talks about God being there for us through all generations. And then it kind of zooms out a bit and it goes not from people to mountains. Imagine mountains and the whole world being born and being given birth. It uses those kind of verbs about them. And then it says that God was there for that too. God was there for their generations, the generations of the most stable, boring, unchanging bits of the landscape. And then it zooms out again to God's point of view, to eternity. And it says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God exists as the Almighty One in eternity. And our lives, in comparison, are like grass. We grow up, we look great, the sun shines, we go brown, and we wither up and we die. All in a day. It's not very cheerful, is it? From God's eternal perspective, our lives don't last. And verse 3 has echoes of Genesis in it, where we're told, return to dust. Return to dust, sons of men, sons of Adam. Go back, because that's what we do. That's what Genesis 3 says we do. That, well, we're dust and we return to the dust. The word dust isn't the same as in Genesis. The word here seems to be sort of rubble or powder. It's something that's been crushed. The emphasis seems to be on our death, on our destruction. That when God says to us, it's time to go, just as we say good night at the end of a day, God says good night to us, and that's it. We pass away. How do you approach God? Because in this psalm, we approach God in the remembering that God is to us as we are to grass. It springs up, it dries up, it withers up. We grow up, we look up to God, we speak up to God. What are we going to say? How are we going to get his attention? Who are we to say anything to this God? God is far older than us. He has far more authority, more gravity than the greatest elder statesman that you could think of. To the cynic who thinks that they've seen it all, well, no, actually you haven't. God has seen it all. It's only true of him. You, on the other hand, O cynical person, you are a small garden herb to God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord is God from everlasting to everlasting. So can you imagine what tomorrow looks like for God? 1,000 years from now. Try to picture 1,000 years from now. You may be able to think of technological changes, of societal changes that have happened in the last few years, in your own lifetime. God thinks in terms of 1,000 years. It's unimaginable for me to think about that, but God will still be here. God will not be outdated because he is from everlasting to everlasting. As we number our days and our years against God's thousands, we come to the fairly basic bit of wisdom that God is God and we are not God. So that was the first comparison, 1,000 years to one day. The second comes in verse 10, and it's about our lives. It's on the scale of a human lifetime. It's about us in relation to God. And it's a bit bleak, isn't it? It's a little bit dark, this section of the psalm, because it reminds us that human life is under God's wrath. Human life is affected by God's anger. God's anger is mentioned repeatedly in this section. Three different words are used: his indignation, his wrath, his anger. And as a result, in verse 7, we are consumed and terrified. In verse 9, all our days pass away. Verses 9 and 10 are pretty clear. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. So in such a life, what difference does it make if we live for 70 years or for 80? Now, sure, most of us, given the choice, would love to live for 10 more years. Most people, if asked that question, would go, yes, I'll take another 10, thank you. Most of us choose to exercise our strength and live on, but living for another 10 years is a testament to, well, even the best of them is but trouble and sorrow, and they quickly pass. And we have troubles because we are in trouble. God is angry about life, about our lives, and what we've done with it. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Because all of us have things that we've done wrong. All of us have things that we are ashamed of and that we want to keep secret. And the passage says that God sees them. It's talking about universal human experience, isn't it? First it talked about how all of us die, then it talked about how all of us have troubles and sorrows. And it seems that no matter who you are, you have troubles and sorrows. Even we in Australia, who generally have enough to eat and somewhere to live and enough clothes to wear, even we have troubles and sorrows and worries and struggles. And all of us have done something wrong. And Psalm 90, as the Bible does, ties these things together. And it says that we are mortal and we have troubles, and this is because we are broken and sinful people living in a fallen world that's hostile to us. And if that's true of the world, what does it say about the God who's behind the world? If we are broken and sinful, how are we going to relate to the holy and perfect God? If the world is hostile to us, then surely our best hope is that God, who is immortal and eternal and all-powerful, hasn't really paid any attention to us. I think that's why it's hard to talk about God in Australia. It's one of the reasons. It's because really we hope that he hasn't noticed that we're around. We hope that he doesn't look too closely at us. As verse 11 says, who knows the power of your anger? Because none of us are going to be able to push the envelope on that, are we? None of us can say to God, yeah, look, God, I think I've annoyed you, but I think I'm strong enough to take it. I want you to hit me with your best shot. We're not going to do that, are we? We're dying and we're troubled and we're sinful, and the psalm says our strength doesn't actually save us, and that's human life. So if you've numbered your days carefully, what will you do with your 70 or 80 years? Should you try and maximise your days? I'm going to live for as long as I possibly can. And if that's your only goal, if you're ignoring anything that might actually make those days worth living, what's the point of living? Should you try to avoid trouble and sorrow? Harm minimisation is a huge thing in the way that we arrange our society. We want to avoid trouble, avoid sorrow, avoid pain. But is that even possible? Will you keep your head down and pretend that God won't notice you? Is that wise? One wise conclusion from this data was drawn by Jesus. Jesus knew that we can avoid trouble by going along with what the powers of the world say, whether that's the school bully or the school principal. We can go along with power and it makes our life a bit easier. It avoids some trouble. And Jesus said, don't be afraid of the people around you. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. He said, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If it's a choice between making other people happy or making God happy, Jesus says, make God happy. Do what God wants. Now, two quick notes about our fear of God. First, it's not just that God is powerful that we fear him. Okay? It's not just that he's the school bully. Really, he's the school principal. He's got the authority. He's got the moral weight for us to listen to him. He's not just superior to us in all kinds of ways, but he's better than us. He's good, and we are not. And second, fear is not a complete response to God. There's no way that you can fear God enough to make him happy with the way that you live. It doesn't save you because you can't fear God enough. Because God is God and I'm not. God is God and you're not. And all our lives under God's wrath are troubled and momentary. So what are we going to do? Well, wisdom hasn't got us very far yet, has it? It's all still pretty bleak. But happily, Moses asks God not just to give him wisdom in verse 12, but there are six more things that he asks God to do. And one of them uses my last pair of numbers, which I admit I may be reaching to have made up this pair of numbers. It's 1 to 1. As many as. Moses says to God, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. For as many years as we have seen trouble. Moses says, we last just a moment. Our strength is only enough to prolong it for a bit. We can't save ourselves. We have trouble and sorrow. God, please make us glad. God is able to make us glad. God is able to balance out our afflictions. God is able to give us as many years of goodness and gladness as we have trouble. I can't do that, but God can. So then the question becomes, can we ask God to act? The hope of this prayer is that we have a relationship with God that lets us ask God to make us glad. Have a look at verses 13 and 14 when Moses says, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." That plea is all about relationship. It uses God's revealed name, the one that he said to Israel. "This is my name, you guys are going to know it because you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God." It calls Israel your servants because they're his people. So it says, "God, we're your people, come on, please be responsible for us." It calls on God's unfailing love, which is a covenant term. It's the term for someone who keeps up their end of a deal. And so it's trusting that in the way that God keeps deals, in the way that God is faithful to his promises, God is unfailing. Moses is trusting in the relationship that he has with God, not in his strength, not in his significance, but in God's goodness. God is able to make us glad, and God was committed to a relationship with Israel. And so Moses turns his hope not to his own strength, but to a relationship with God. Now the good news of the gospel comes in here, doesn't it? Because even in modern Australia, with our lives as good as they can possibly be, all of us are going to die, all of us have troubles and sorrows, none of us can fix that. So now that we've thought about God as he is, and now that we've thought about our lives as we are, we might actually see Jesus for who he is and for what he offers to us. That Jesus is the eternal God who has come and has shared a generation with us. That from everlasting to everlasting he's the same, and yet he came and he was born. And he grew up and he lived, and he didn't even make 70 years. He made about half that. And he died. He was crushed for our iniquities at the end of a lifetime of trouble and strife on a little mountain outside Jerusalem. And there God turned his anger at us, and he relented, he turned away, and he directed it onto himself at the cross. So that when he turns our attention to us, he doesn't look at us in anger, but we can call on his unfailing love. That's great news. That is wonderful news, and it's not about how great we are, it's about how great God is. In coming as one of us, in living as one of us, in dying as one of us, in rising to new life, so that at the end of our days, there is a morning of resurrection when God will satisfy us. The psalm pictures a growing relationship where over time, where over time our knowledge of God deepens, where the relationship matures and strengthens. As you think about the year ahead, are you thinking about how your strength is going to keep you going? Or are you thinking about how you're going to avoid all the trouble and difficulty in your life? Are you putting your hope in your relationship with God? And are you planning, well, how can I deepen that and strengthen that and foster that? Moses looks to God and he says, "God, I want to see you active in my life." He says, may your deeds be shown to your servants. And I read that and I thought, yeah, that's not really what I ask God for. I ask bit prayers. God, can you help me a bit with this thing? Can you make me a bit stronger? Can you help this thing last a bit longer? Can this be a bit more successful? But what's a bit of one in a thousand? It's not very much at all, is it? Moses wants to find God around doing his thing, active in his life, Is that how you're praying? Moses wants to find lasting security with God. He says, may your splendor be shown to our children. And as he gets to there, as he's thinking once again about the generations of God's people, well, that brings us back again, doesn't it? That God exists in all time, but our generations, they come and they go. But because he has hope, because he has a relationship that we now, because of Jesus, can share in, Moses can say, God, please establish the work of our hands. Now, the work of our hands can be all kinds of things. I particularly liked Wendy's picture of the conductor. What is less tangible and less permanent than a good piece of music? And yet, that can be done to the glory of God. That can be done in service of God's kingdom. That can be done, and God can choose to establish that work. As the mountains and the earth are ground down and turned to powder and wash away in the dust of death, God can establish the work of these little hands. God can make our little efforts last. Now, I'm not saying get out there and work hard for the kingdom and make your efforts last. Because this psalm doesn't do that, does it? It reminds us that we want to rely on God to make our efforts last. We want to rely on God to give our lives meaning and significance. That's the great message. That God's favour doesn't just mean that we can live now in blessing, although that's great. We don't just avoid curse and fear and shame. No, it's better than that. Because in God's sight, when the mountains are born and when they're ground down to nothing again, your life will still count for something because God loves you. Your life is still significant because God has plans for your life. Your life has God's attention, and that's a really good thing because he loves you and he's going to remember you and call you to mind in his love. Isaac Watts read this psalm and he wrote this hymn. I won't read all six verses. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be our defence while life shall last, and our eternal home. Amen.